Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I would like to begin our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. By asking you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Now, in doing so, I have broken every seminary taught preaching rule there is by getting you to turn to a text that is not our text. But you will see this morning that our text addresses an issue that is intimately related to the teachings of our Lord, starting in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. I looked it up. It's been a little over 2 years since we studied this passage in Matthew's gospel. But when we were here, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, we studied as one whole. But verses 15 through 17 gave us four steps to restore the wayward. Four steps to restore the wayward. And our passage here in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 actually outlined the steps that are necessary in a process the church has historically called church discipline. Now, church discipline is a God-given means of maintaining the purity of the body of Jesus Christ, especially in the local capacity. Church discipline is a means by which we may maintain effective ministry in this world by always looking different than the world. It is an encouragement to the saints for their sanctification, their growth in holiness. And it's also the God-given means to expose false conversion in the hope of then bringing true conversion. Primarily, church discipline is about restoration, not about discipline at all, not about punishment, but restoring a wayward saint into right fellowship with both the church and that saint's God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We see this process practiced in the New Testament. We have seen this process practiced in small pockets throughout church history. But sadly, in our day, church discipline is seen as unloving. It's seen as uncaring, when it's in fact the opposite of that. This is the most loving thing the church can do. This is the way to take a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen prey to temptation and has started down a path that will eventually destroy his or her walk, certainly has put obstacles in his or her path, certainly has broken fellowship with the Lord. And so God gives us this as the means to restore them into right fellowship with the church and to right fellowship with Him. And so let's read together verses 15 through 17 of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus' teaching says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, what we saw in those brief verses is four steps to restore the wayward. And just they are outlined in your notes this morning, in your bulletin, and they are our starting point for today. The steps that the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles on behalf of the church in order to restore the waywarders is simply this. First, there's a private reproof. You go to the one in sin. We simply call this personal accountability. This is hopefully something that each and every one of you desire in your life, that you want your church family, if they see you in sin, to come to you and say, "Hey, brother, sister, this is what I see in your life. Help me to understand this in light of what Scripture teaches." Personal accountability. If there is no repentance at that point, there is, in verse 16, a semi-private reproof where one or two more go with you to correct the sinning one. Thirdly, in verse 17, at the very beginning, it said, "Then tell it to the church." There's a public reproof so that the church body can hold the sinning one accountable. And then finally, there was a removal from fellowship. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, each of these steps was given with a call to repentance and with the goal of restoration. And if there was a lack of repentance and therefore could not be restoration, it proceeded to the next increasingly more public level of accountability. Now, in these days, in the early church, it wasn't simply that if you were held accountable to your sin that you would say, "Okay, I'm going to pack up my Bible, I'm going to pack up my purse, my wallet, and I'm just going to go to the church down the street. And I will go to that place where they don't know me and they don't know my lifestyle and they won't hold me accountable because they hardly even know my name." And so you couldn't just simply say, "You know what, if you're going to hold me accountable to this, I'm going to move on and go elsewhere." That was not the case. In the early church, there was only the church in that city. Those brothers or sisters were a family of God. And if you were removed from that fellowship, you were then cast into the world. The world has already shunned you because you have identified with Christ. Now Christ's people are shunning you because you're identifying with the world. You're left alone. What does that do? That makes you long for the fellowship of the saints, which makes you then reevaluate your life so then you can go to the scriptures that have been pointed out to you time and again by your brothers and sisters in Christ and can adjust your actions with the Word of God, be repentant, and be restored. These are steps to restore the wayward. Now, oftentimes we don't find that this works in our day, but that nevertheless removes the responsibility from you to practice church discipline as outlined in the Word of God. Now, that's the backdrop. Open with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. What we find in our chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, is that Paul will address the rest of the story. He is going to address the issues of repentance and restoration. And in a more broad sense, in a bigger picture level, what we are finding in our passage is a teaching on forgiveness. C.S. Lewis, in Reflections on the Psalms, said, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." It's hard, isn't it? It's one of the most difficult things we can do as a Christian. Here's what Dr. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on this passage, a fairly lengthy quote. He said, "The price of refusing to forgive is high. Unforgiveness produces hatred, bitterness, animosity, anger, and retribution. It not only clogs up the arteries, but also the courts with thousands of vengeful lawsuits. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Unforgiving people keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the opened wound and keeping it from healing. Bitterness takes root in their hearts and defiles them. Anger rages out of control and negative emotions run unchecked. Life is filled with turmoil and strife instead of joy and peace." On the other hand, forgiveness frees people from their past. It is liberating, exhilarating, and healthy. Forgiveness relieves tension, brings peace and joy, and restores relationships. Forgiveness is the foundation of the Christian faith. How else do you stand before God if not because you were forgiven in Christ. And yet it is likely one of the most difficult things you are asked to do by the Word of God. Christ says you are to forgive perfectly, 70 times 7. That's likely a reference to the amount of time it took God to forgive the nation of Israel in captivity. 490 years. A perfect forgiveness. We are called to be imitators of Christ. And Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're taught in the parables that God deals harshly with those who have been forgiven by Him who are unwilling to forgive others. We're told by our Lord in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 that if we're coming to worship the Lord, to bring an offering and remember that our brother has something against us, we are to leave our offering, go be reconciled, and then return to worship the Lord. We cannot even worship if we don't experience forgiveness. Yet when we are wronged, real or perceived, we hold on to it until it consumes us, don't we? Until it destroys us. We hold on to anger. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, our Lord told us that anyone who holds on to anger in our hearts is the equivalent of murder. John reflected that in 1 John 3:15, where he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Refusing to forgive gives control of your life to the offending party. They will now control your sleep. They will now control your appetite. They control your thought life. They control your emotions, whether or not you're going to have joy or peace versus anger and hostility and bitterness. And worse off, refusing to forgive gives the offending party control over your relationship with the Lord. Because your lack of forgiveness breaks your fellowship with Christ. They own that. And so I've titled this message this morning, The Necessity of Forgiveness. The necessity of forgiveness. And as we study 2 Corinthians 2, what we are seeing is Paul springboarding off an idea in verses 1 through 4, where he was right telling them that he changed his plans, and that his plans were changed because he did not want to cause excess sorrow. He didn't want to cause the church in Corinth even more sorrow. And he springboards off that idea to address one who has caused sorrow to the church, and now in turn the church is reciprocating the same kind of sorrow to this one who is now repentant. And he gives them instruction how to deal, how to address with this situation, what it takes from the church to restore this repentant sinner. And thirdly, what are the spiritual outcomes and participants in the restoration process? So let's begin from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 and onward. Starting in verse number 5 with Roman numeral number 1, addressing a sorrowful situation. Addressing a sorrowful situation. I want you to notice in verse 5 how ambiguous the apostle is. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. And some people have said, well, this is most likely from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral man who claimed to be a brother in Christ but was having an incestuous relationship. He's now following up with the situation. I don't think that's the case, because he's saying if anyone has caused sorrow, that man certainly has caused sorrow. And you'll see that there is that kind of an idea where if this one has caused offense, then he's forgiven throughout this passage. So it's probably not him. More likely, this is more in line with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. You remember that the church in Corinth were a divided church, that they were creating factions within their body for all kinds of reasons. Married, single, men, women, various spiritual gifts. But it started off by saying, I heard that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there were these factions based on who they considered their spiritual heroes, or who was their pastor, who led them to the Lord, who was their spiritual heroes in the faith. And Paul is addressing probably someone in that situation who just took it too far and had attacked Paul personally. But the personal attack had not caused Paul the problems, but had ended up causing sorrow to the entire church body. He avoids the specifics, though. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. He avoids the specifics. He wants to avoid rehashing this issue that might cause even more pain, because his concern is for the pain of the church. It was an attack on Paul that had caused division. It was an attack on Paul that caused harm to the church. He says, if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, the intended party, but to all of you. He immediately turns from himself and turns towards the church. He's so quick to forgive the personal wrong and turns directly to, this is affecting you all. In fact, he's already told us in 1 Corinthians. Would you turn with me, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, that the opinions of men don't mean all that much to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The first few verses here, verses 1 through 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He has already told them, your opinions of me doesn't matter to me all that much. And so when they attacked him, it's not so much a cause of pain for him, but their attack has then caused hurt to the church. And that's where his focus is. That's where his concern lies. This is a mark of maturity, church. Look how quickly it goes from a selfish, self-centered, self-protecting, self-defending idea to how is this affecting everybody else in my friends and family and co-workers and those who I do ministry with? How is this attack not that it's affecting me, but how is it affecting them? That's maturity. It's not about you. It's about everybody else. It's not about how it hurts you. It's about how it hurts the church. Yes, you were wronged. Yes, you were attacked. But maturity says, and how does this attack hurt other people? It doesn't matter what happened to you. The Lord is going to be your judge. People will say a lot worse about you behind your back than you'll ever hear. And they're right to do so 90% of the time, because we're wicked, evil, depraved people. But it doesn't matter what humans say, it matters what God says. And it doesn't matter what humans think, it matters what God thinks. And your concern, church, is not to be about protecting your pride or your feelings. It's not to be about how you can guard yourself. Let those things roll off your back and think about how this attack affects those around you. That's what maturity says. That's what a sanctified mind thinks. Then after addressing this sorrowful situation, having brought up the issue in verse 5, verse 6, he appeals to the church to restore the one who has caused this attack. Because as we will see, he is a repentant brother in Christ. Now, verses 6 through 9 will get us 5 additional steps to the restoration of the wayward. We saw the first 4 from Matthew 18. In fact, the first of these 5 likely overlaps with that, because we'll see in verse 6 that the majority has punished him. In fact, let's read these together and then we'll work through the process as we go back through the text. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Not that everybody was on board, but that the majority of the church who understood the biblical authority of Paul and understood church discipline has done what church discipline required and has confronted him with 2 or 3 witnesses, brought it before the church, and now has removed him from fellowship because this person has been in flagrant sin, unrepentant sin. Verse 7, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. Now, to just kind of flip the order here, the majority has punished, and this person who was in sin has been sorrowful. That's repentance. He has recognized his wrong and has now grieved over that fact. And then as a result, verse 7 told us, on the contrary, you should rather forgive. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4 told us, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, Jesus told us, forgive him. The church should rather forgive him. And then also in that same opening sentence in verse 7, should rather forgive and comfort. We've seen that term a lot lately, haven't we? Parakaleo, to call alongside. To bring them alongside you for comfort and for encouragement and for strengthening. It's sort of like putting a brace on a leg. It's tying up a sapling to a sturdy pole, giving it strength. It's saying this sinner has been, through the process of church discipline, is now sorrowful. Church, it's time to forgive them. Not only forgive them, but call them alongside you for strengthening and encouragement. Give them the strength they need that they do not have on their own right now. You are their source of comfort. You are their source of encouragement. You are their source of strength. And not only that, verse 8, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Not only bring them back into the fold, not only encourage and strengthen them, not only forgive them and to acknowledge their repentance before God and before the church body, but you ought to love them like you loved them before. Reaffirm. You notice that? It's not a new kind of love. It's not a different love. It's a reaffirmed love. You love them as if they've not done it. Now, does that mean that they get restored into the leadership position that they once had? No, not necessarily. Does that mean that they, being repentant now, they're back to being an elder, back to being a worship leader, back to being a deacon? No, it's not necessarily the case. Love does not mean giving you the same trust in those positions of responsibility, but there is a love that can build towards that trust. And in some cases, a restoration even in those positions, but in others, not. But the point is that there needs to be, church, a balance here between law and grace. There needs to be a balance between obedience and mercy. There needs to be a balance between accountability and forgiveness. There needs to be a balance here, saying that we are not antinomian. That is, we are not against the law. We're not lawless. We believe that there are commands in Scripture that we are required to obey. We are called to be holy. We are called to be accountable to our sin. And we are called to be progressing in holiness. But at the same time, we're not legalists. And overly harsh and wooden and saying that if you have done this, that's it, you're out. You have to be willing to forgive. You have to be willing to reaffirm our love, to comfort and strengthen and encourage the one who is repentant. Then this section ends in verse 9 with such an interesting little verse. He said, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Paul has taught them church discipline. He showed it to them in 1 Corinthians 5, which we'll turn to in a little while. But now he's showing them and teaching them on restoration to put them to the test. Because it's easier in a human level to punish than it is to forgive. It's easy to hold a grudge, isn't it? It's easy to be bitter, isn't it? It's easier to cling to hurts than to forgive, isn't it? He said, this is the test of your Christianity. This is the test. Will you be obedient to my commands? Because, yeah, we can punish the person. You can acknowledge their sin, but when they're repentant, can you forgive? When they are sorrowful, can you reaffirm your love? When they are sorrowful, can you encourage them and strengthen them and comfort them and call them alongside you? Because that's the test. Calling them out for their sin, that's obedience, yes. But the test is, when they're repentant, can you bring them back in as if they are once again part of your body? That's the real test here. That's the hard part. Now, I want to bring this to a personal level, but it's awfully difficult to do so, though the passage deals with forgiveness, which is a very personal issue. Bringing it to a personal level is more difficult because the church restores the repentant. When someone has been removed because of sin and now are repentant and sorrowful, the church then accepts and forgives back as a church body. But as individuals, we're called to follow Christ. And Christ forgave those who were not repentant. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Furthermore, God forgives each and every one of us before we even know that we need forgiveness. On a personal level, there is a call by Scripture to have a heart of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive, so that you won't hold on to a grudge, which is murder, so that you don't hold on to hurts, which can destroy you, so that you don't let a wrong own you, so that it doesn't control your appetite and sleeping habits and thought life and emotions in a relationship with the Lord. And so that it doesn't rule over your heart in the place of Christ. And so you're being called to have a heart of forgiveness towards your enemies. In fact, turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Are you getting this, church? This is hard stuff. Matthew chapter 5, read with me, verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, hold a grudge against your enemies. Cling to the hurts that your enemies have caused. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is radical teaching. Because we want to hold on to it, don't we? We want to cling to the hurt, don't we? We want to just be angry for a while, don't we? We want to hate those who hurt us, don't we? But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Look at chapter 6 with me. This is the end of the disciples' prayer. We often call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. This is the disciples' prayer. This is a model He gives for us. Look at verse 14 with me. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In other words, to the extent that you are willing to forgive others, your Father is willing to forgive you. Only you got to reverse that and say, the Father is willing to forgive us of all. Therefore, you must be willing to forgive all. Remember the parable? I mentioned it earlier, but the parable that Christ told that said that a person owed a debt to a landowner and was about to be thrown into prison to work off his debt, and the landowner forgave him this huge sum of money. And what did that servant do? But he went to one of his friends who owed him just a small little amount of money and was unwilling to forgive him and threw that person in prison. And when the landowner heard about it, he came to that first servant and he said, you've been forgiven this amount and you've not been willing to forgive this amount? I'll tell you what. Tell you what, I'm going to hold you accountable for this amount. If we have been forgiven so much, we must be willing to radically forgive each and every transgression against us. To the extent that God the Father has forgiven us, we must be willing to forgive others. As personal wrongs, that's slander, that's gossip, that's terrorism attacks, that's FEMA, that's family. Just take a minute. Who has hurt you? Who has wronged you, real or perceived? Who has been dominating your thoughts? Who has been dominating your life? Who has owned you because they have hurt you? What is it that you are holding on to? What are you clinging to? It's really hard to cling to Christ if you're clinging to that. Church, I wish that you would get the mind and the heart of God on this. Because it'll lead to a more satisfying life. It'll lead to a healthier home. It'll lead to a more satisfying and healthier marriage. It will lead you to a more fulfilling job and workplace. It'll give you a more peace-filled family. Most importantly, it'll give you more Christ-like, fruit-bearing faith. Forgive them. Resolve this morning, this is the day you are not going to cling to it any longer. Forgive them. Lay it down at the feet of Christ. Move forward without the burden. Cling to Christ. When it starts to bubble back up again, no, I've forgiven them. This isn't my issue anymore. This is between them and God. Let it go. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. An appraisal of results of restoration. Emma, have us turn to 1 Corinthians 5 in just a moment. But first, read verses 10 and 11 and take note of a couple key themes here. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Paul is forgiving also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Christ is present and authoritative in this matter. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, who also participates in a very real way. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul, Christ, Satan. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, as I mentioned, I do not believe that 2 Corinthians 2 is addressing the same situation as 1 Corinthians 5. I think they're unrelated, except for the fact that in 1 Corinthians 5, you have the Apostle Paul addressing an issue of church discipline, whereas in 2 Corinthians 2, you're addressing the end results of church discipline. So the church discipline issue is the only thing that connects the two. But I do want you to see Paul in his addressing of this church discipline situation in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And remember, I told you in our introduction to 2 Corinthians that that's amazing, because the word to Corinthianize became synonymous with all sorts of sexually immoral behavior. And he's saying that even the Gentiles in your midst, in your city, in Corinth, this sexually immoral place, even they won't even hear of such a thing. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Paul is casting a vote from afar. He's participating. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, there is a very real authoritative presence and power of Christ. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A very real participation of Satan in this process. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians and just work our way through it one last time. Concluding this episode of discipline and restoring the wayward sinner, Paul wrote, but the one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul says, my vote is already cast from afar. I've cast it in the 1 Corinthians situation in terms of condemnation. I cast it now in terms of forgiveness and restoration. It's very akin to what our Lord taught in Matthew 18, following verses 15 through 17, working its way to 20, that what the church and what the apostles say is bound on earth has already been bound in heaven, and what the apostles are willing to say is loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. What he's saying is God has already told us what is and isn't forgiven, and what is and isn't condemned. We just pronounce the same here on earth. It's bound or loosed. I've already cast my vote in both situations. Now also, he says in verse 10, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Just like in 1 Corinthians 5, where it was in the presence and with the power of Christ, here Paul has cast his votes in the authority of Christ. Participation in this issue in 1 Corinthians 5 to condemn, here in 2 Corinthians 2 to forgive, bound and loosed. Not only that, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In 1 Corinthians 5, he cast him out to Satan for the destruction of his flesh to punish him. In 2 Corinthians 2, so that Satan does not take advantage. That word in the Greek is pleonekteo, which means to gain an advantage, to outwit, or to rob. And Paul says, we're now taking that tool of God, Satan, who was used to punish, and now we're robbing him of his ability to punish, and more so, we're not going to allow him to rob us of a valued member of the fellowship of the body of Christ here in Corinth. We take him back. Don't let Satan rob you of his ministry. Don't let him take advantage of you to outwit you, to rob you, to steal from you what is yours by right. Don't let him have his way. And so as we appraise the results, what we find is that Paul and Christ agree, and they do so using and with the tool of Satan to bring about God's desired end. What is God's desired end? For the wayward, who is repentant, to be restored. Church, on a church level, this is instructive and informative to us, that if there was someone in our midst who fell into sin and was held accountable, and they went through a process of church discipline and left, we would be in the biblical right by doing the church discipline process. But if they come to repentance, we are called to comfort, to forgive, to love, to restore, to act as Paul would have us act, to act as Christ would have us to act, and to not allow Satan, our enemy, rob us of one who is valued in our body. But on a very personal level also, there is a general principle here that it's better to forgive. And I want each and every one of you to make today the day that you forgive that person of that wrong that they committed against you, real or perceived, that has hurt you and that you've clung to and that it's been robbing you of the joy of life. It's been robbing you of your relationship to the Lord. It's been robbing you of peace. It's been robbing you of your appetite, your sleep. It's been robbing you of your thoughts. It's been robbing you left and right. It is controlling you, and it should do so no more. Today, let it go. Let me just pray for you that the Spirit would empower you to just put it down every time it comes back up. Let's pray. Father, your word is a comfort to our hearts and informative and instructive to our minds. And we thank you that Paul wrote to us of very real situations, knowing that this is the test. Can we forgive? Well, we've been forgiven by you, God. We have been forgiven by Christ. That is our model. That is our teacher. We have been God taught to forgive. Lord, I know that every person in this room probably has something, someone in their minds right now, whether it be a parent or a family member, coworker, a friend, a former friend, or maybe even an enemy. And they're hurt. They feel wronged. And that person likely doesn't even want our forgiveness, and yet we want to model our lives after Christ. Forgive them. They know not what they do. We want to love our enemies and pray for them. We want to have a heart of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive, because that's your heart, God. We see that willingness in you. And so right now we lay it down. We let go and we cling to Christ. Lord, forgive us where we have held on to this grudge for so long. We know that your word says it's murder. We ask for your forgiveness. And we repent. And as we leave this place, Lord, and these feelings of hurt and pain try to resurface, Lord, don't let it rob us of your control over our lives. Don't let it take control. Don't let the pain become sovereign over us. Remind us by your Spirit that teaches us and applies these truths to our lives, that these are things that Christ can sympathize with, and that man's opinions and man's hurts and man's thoughts don't affect us, but their issues with you, God, and so is ours. Give us peace, give us rest, give us joy, Lord. Give us forgiveness. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.